Very good. Let's open up to Romans chapter 8. I think we're going to be in this chapter for a little bit, but as we continue our study in the book of Romans, this is, as one preacher has put it, this is one of the greatest chapters in possibly all of Scripture. We're only going to be looking at the first 11 verses of Romans 8 this afternoon. This is just after Paul has confessed that he is still doing the things that he doesn't want to do. He loves the law, but he is recognizing that there is a war going on inside of him between the old man and the new man. That's where we are in chapter 8 as we begin. Let's give attention to God's word now. Romans 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin. But the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. That's far in the reading of God's word. Amen. Let's pray. Amen. Father in heaven, we ask now that as we come again to another writing of the inspired Apostle Paul, that you would help us. For Paul's writings are not always easy to follow and easy to understand. And so we need, Father, the powerful work of the Spirit within us to illumine our path. We pray, Father, that not only would we have intellectual understanding, but then our hearts would be changed this afternoon. As we enter into your word, as we now even pray now, that the Spirit would take your word and lay it up in our heart and allow us, Father, to be changed by it more like Christ, and help us to practice this in our lives. Be with us now, Father. Guide and direct our steps. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, before some of you got on, I suggested that you may want to keep your finger not only in Romans, but you may want to turn back to the Old Testament just for a moment to First Samuel chapter 24, and this is that portion of scripture where David, soon to be king, David really actually was anointed king, is being pursued by King Saul. And Saul wants to kill him because Saul wants to retain the crown. He doesn't want to give it up. But he knows that God is going to give the kingdom to David. Saul just stubbornly refuses to give it up and seeks to kill David. And so one of the first encounters between these men, face to face, is in a cave as Saul, with I think 3,000 men, pursues David. He doesn't find him, but he goes into a cave while the men wait outside, 3,000 chosen men from Israel, and he goes into the cave to relieve himself, and there David and his men were hiding. And so if you're familiar with this passage, David sneaks up to Saul and secretly cut off a corner of Saul's robe. David had been listening to his men, who told him that the Lord had said to you, David, verse 4 of chapter 24, I will deliver your enemy into your hand, that you may do to him as it seems good to you. And David rises and cuts off a corner of Saul's robe. Now, here's the verse I want us to think about this afternoon. Now, it happened afterward that David's heart troubled him because he had cut Saul's robe. And he said to his men, the Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord. So David restrained his servants with these words and did not allow them to rise against Saul. We see in David this heart which would not allow him to continue the path that he was on. In fact, it stops him from doing that which the men had encouraged him to do, and that was to slay Saul. Saul had been pursuing David. Saul sought David's life, and now his men were encouraging him. They were lying to him, in fact, saying, well, this is the day that the Lord has given you your enemy into your hand. Now slay him. And what happens instead of David slaying Saul is that David's heart slays himself, smites him, strikes him. And that's a bit about what this passage in Romans is all about. The difference between those two hearts. A heart which will smite us, a heart which will call us to confess sin and repent, versus a heart which doesn't stop, a heart which would have in fact slain Saul. Well, again, we've been studying the doctrine of justification. Paul is putting much ink to paper to unfold that doctrine for us. Indeed, he's been doing that since chapter 3. And so we get the understanding, we get the impression there are 16 chapters. What we now have is 16 chapters in this letter to those at Rome. And he's taken up chapter 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. Now we're getting into 8. We're 6 chapters on this idea of justification. See how important this doctrine is, that he must take this much time to open it, to explain it, to give us the different perspectives of it, different facets of this doctrine. It's so important for us to understand it. And at the same time, we also know that Paul's writings are a bit difficult to understand. I don't think that's really any different here in chapter 8. Paul doesn't write in a linear fashion. He writes kind of in a circular fashion. He touches upon something, he goes to something else, he comes back to that which he spoke about before, and then comes back to it again. A little bit difficult to understand. So let's ask the Lord for patience this afternoon, and as we already have asked, that the Spirit would guide and direct us as we study this passage. This afternoon, I'd kind of like to entitle our study as Freed from the Law of Sin and Death. And as we do so, I'd like to break this up into 3 heads. We'll talk about that in a minute. But first, I'd like to kind of introduce where we are in this passage. We have to remember where we are in the letter. It's so important for us as we put this in the right context. Paul has just confessed that the old man, although he doesn't use that phrase. He certainly refers to it as he refers to the sin that he has been committing. He's just confessed the old man is waging war within his very soul against the new man. I don't think there's any doubt, at least there's none in my mind, that Paul has been converted. And he writes about his own experience as a converted man here in the end of chapter 7. He's converted, he's a justified follower of Jesus Christ. And he's confessing that he's struggling mightily, even in this condition, even in the condition of having a new birth, a new heart. Even as one who loves the law, he yet struggles with indwelling and remaining sin. That's where we are in this letter. He's opening up the doctrine of justification, and then he shares with us, kind of, in a sense, out of the blue, that he struggles with sin. He's in a spiritual battle that rages within his heart. One might think that such a confession would have given much ammunition to the religious zealots of the day who thought that Jesus Christ was a fraud, and that justification by faith was foolishness. See, look at Paul, the one who promotes this foolish idea. He's sinning against God. What good is he? The reader might consider that such confession had just punched a very large hole in the doctrine of justification. What good was it? Paul was sinning against God in such a way, if he couldn't control himself after having been justified, what good is justification? Paul was unable to live a pure life. What did justification actually do for Paul, or for anyone for that matter? Did Paul just shoot himself in the foot? Would most just shut the rest of this letter and say, if that's the case, I don't need Christ? No, if this letter had stopped here at what is now chapter 7, outside of the bare mention of the name of Jesus Christ in 7:25, our heads would be hanging very low. But Romans 7 was really just setting the table for Romans 8. Again, as one preacher has put it, Romans 8 is one of the greatest chapters in all of Scripture. And as we begin to open up what is now chapter 8, again, remember there were no chapters in this letter. It was just one letter, as Paul wrote it. He begins this time with not a question. Remember, Paul's been using question after question after question as he is, in a sense, proving the doctrine of justification. And now, it's not a question. He's not making an argument here. He's taking everything that has gone before, and now he makes this broad proclamation, this broad declaration. He's merely stating a truth. Everything concerning justification comes down to this in such a sense. Here's the conclusion. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. This declaration, this truth statement by Paul, in fact, provides an outline for us to study these first 11 verses of Romans 8. Just look at that for a moment. In order for there to be no condemnation, a person must not be walking according to the flesh, but walking according to the Spirit. And this can only be done as Jesus himself condemns sin in the flesh. So this afternoon, we're going to consider, break this up into three heads: living in the flesh, condemning sin, and then finally living in the Spirit. Living in the flesh, condemning sin, and living in the Spirit. Let's begin then with living in the flesh. Well, why study this, living in the flesh? See that right away in verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus who do not walk according to the flesh. It's a negative. in order to understand justification more fully, or as Paul puts it here today, no condemnation. We might say justification and no condemnation are kind of equivalents, almost. We need to understand what it means to live in the flesh. What I really want us to understand is what it means to live in the spirit. But again, we need to have those contrasts to truly understand the whole idea, the whole doctrine. And so Paul sets these two against each other, as he does with many things. He sets them in contrast. First, there in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, and then look at Romans 8, verse 5. For those who live according to the flesh, there it is, set their minds on the things of the flesh. But, contrast, those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. And he continues it here in verse 6. For to be carnally minded, that's the same thing as living according to the flesh. Carnally minded, living according to the flesh, same thing, is death. But to be spiritually minded, living according to the Spirit, is life and peace. You see, he sets them against each other. For the way of life, which brings about eternal condemnation, is living according to the flesh. That's Paul's definition. It's his way of telling us the opposite of being in Christ Jesus. So, let's just take a few moments just to understand more fully the idea of justification here, or as Paul puts it, no condemnation. In order to do that, let's consider what it means to be living according to the flesh. First, let's remember what falls behind this truth statement of therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. First, that all are sinners, all are covenant breakers. That lies behind this. Remember, chapter 3, as it's written, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none who understands, none who seeks after God. They've all turned aside. They've together become unprofitable. There's none who does good, no, not one. That is the condition of every single human being descended by ordinary generation from Adam. And there's only one who hasn't descended by ordinary generation, and that's Jesus. All, every single one of us, fallen in Adam, and all are guilty in Adam. We learned that as we went through Romans chapter 5. We don't have time to revisit those details today. So for today, we must take this as the case that every human, except the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, is a sinner. And as a result, deserves the just wrath of God to be poured out upon him or her. As Romans 6 states at the end, for the wages of sin is death. Therefore, every single human being is sentenced to the eternal punishment of death or separation from God as a result of his or her sin. In other words, everyone is condemned to die. But then Paul writes this. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. That now is a really important word. Because what comes before it, what we just discussed, was the condition. Before the now, everyone was condemned before the now. So that now is truly significant. It's a really important word. Now means that something has happened to change the condition for all, for everyone, for every sinner condemned to die. Now, as Paul writes this, some will not be condemned. So we have to ask who and why. Remember what Paul wrote about himself in chapter 7, verse 14. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If Paul has been set free from the law of sin and death, that's verse 2 here in chapter 8, then he must have been part of those who would not have been condemned. And if that was and is the case, then we must see that not all sinners will be condemned because of the now. So then the lives of those who are living in the flesh must somehow differ from the life of Paul the sinner. You see that? Those who are living in the flesh must be different in some form or fashion than Paul, who has confessed that he's carnal. He's sold under sin. He's doing what he hates. So that's our job, first of all, to figure out what that difference is. Those who are walking according to the Spirit will not be condemned. Those who are walking according to the flesh or living in the flesh will be condemned. So it's very important for us to understand the difference. What then is this? This living in the flesh. If it's not mere sin, because Paul was describing sin in chapter 7, his own condition, then what is living in the flesh? It must be that which moves a person further and further away from Jesus. A lifestyle, a practice of life, a daily life, a continual life, which is moving not toward Jesus, but away from Jesus and putting greater and greater distance from himself and Jesus on a daily basis. Living in the flesh must be that which is quite the opposite from living in the Spirit. Living in the flesh must be so opposed to the things of God and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ that that kind of life is characterized by a constant rebellion and rejection of the lordship of our risen King. To live in the flesh must be to love and to pursue your sinful deeds, all the while hating God, his Son, and the Spirit. Living in the flesh is to live for this world and the things of this world alone. Look at verse 5 just for a moment. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. Things of the flesh. What are those things? John opens that up a bit for us in a very general way in his first epistle. 1 John chapter 2, verse 16. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. Setting the mind upon the things of the flesh might be best exemplified by what the Israelites did as Moses went up to the mountain of God to meet with God, as he was gone for quite some time, and they take off their gold jewelry, they fashion it into a golden calf, and they worship it. They declare that this is the God which has brought them out of Egypt. They take that thing of the world and they substitute it for the living God. They give to this thing which they fashioned from their hands the worship that is only due the living God. That is setting the mind upon things of the flesh. It's idolatry. anything that takes us away from worshiping God is that which is of the flesh. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. That's the idea, setting the minds on the things of the flesh. Look at verse 7 for a moment. As I said, Paul writes in a bit of a circular fashion, touching upon the things of the flesh, living according to the flesh, and then coming back to verse 7. Because the carnal mind, again, that's just the same as living according to the flesh. The carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor can it be. Again, that's the idea of living according to the flesh, being at enmity with God. We don't use that word very often. It just really means being opposed to God, being at war with God, not being a friend of God, being so rebellious a bit against God that you not only resist, you rebel, you hate God, you run in the other direction from God as you're throwing darts and arrows back at God. That's enmity. Remember what God told the serpent in the garden as Adam and Eve sinned against God, being deceived. Eve was deceived by the serpent. And as God speaks, as the Lord speaks, he says, he said to the serpent, to Satan, and I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. Very important verse. If those who are living in the flesh or living carnally are still at enmity with God, then God has not put enmity between them and the seed of the serpent. God has not separated those who are living according to the flesh, those who are living carnally, from the seed of the serpent. They've been joined together. They remain together. God has not separated them. Those living in the flesh or living carnally are in alliance with Satan and continually warring against God, just as Satan continues to fight against God. That should give us a picture, at least a brief picture, of what it is to live in the flesh. Now I think we might be able to see that difference with Paul. As we define living in the flesh in this fashion, we can see that difference between Paul's description of his struggle in Romans 7 and the life of the one who lives carnally or in the flesh. The one living in the flesh has no new man. The one living carnally has no new birth. The one living in sin has a heart of stone, which is not tender to the things of the Lord. As we think of Paul's description in Romans 7, yes, it is a description of sin, but it is simultaneously a heart that is tender to the Lord and to the things of the Lord. Paul's description in Romans 7 is of a heart that is smitten by the Lord and by his own sin. He's struck by it. He hates it. One living in the flesh is not smitten by sin. One living in the flesh has not been struck down by the offensive nature of his sin. Paul was. That's the difference. Like David in the cave. David's heart, as he was living in the Spirit, smote him. It struck him down such that he resisted. He would not put his hand against Saul because he knew that was not God's will. Versus the heart of his men who were chomping at the bit to go and put a spear through the heart of Saul. They were living in the flesh. Well, what good is justification? Paul was still living in sin. the question fails to understand what justification is. It is not sanctification. Justification is a declaration that the grace of God is at work in declaring one innocent, in bringing a saved sinner to himself, in clothing that one in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Justification does not change the heart. Justification recognizes, in a sense, the fact that a heart has been changed. And God accepts the soul, even the soul of the one who continues to sin like Paul, for the sake of Christ. Well, let's now consider Christ. That gets us to our second point, condemning sin. What do we know about the law so far? A lot. In this last couple of chapters, Paul has written much about the law, and he continues to do so here in chapter 8. Well, first, we know that believers are under grace, not the law. Well, we know that we are still subject to the moral law, and that's not what Paul meant. But he meant that God's grace is that which triumphs over the law. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. So we know that. We know that law has dominion as long as a man lives. Well, what does that mean? Well, we've got that example of the woman married to the man, and she's in that marital contract, that marital relationship until the man dies, and now she's freed from it. Once her husband dies, now she's free to marry another. That's the idea. The law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. But if we die in Christ Jesus, then what happens? Believers have become dead to the law. You also know that. You also become dead to the law through the body of Christ. Romans 7 verse 4. We also have learned that the law is not sin. Law does not cause us or bring us into sin. It doesn't do that. Indeed, Paul states that he would not have known sin except through the law. But even though the law is not sin, we know that the law is used by sin, for sin taking occasion by the commandment deceived me, and by it killed me. And then finally, we know that the law is holy, commandment is just and good. Now, there's one more truth to be added to all of these things we know about the law now that we've been taught in Romans. Look at verse 3. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own son. Consider that just for a moment. The law could not conquer or condemn sin. The law couldn't do that. Why not? Well, because the law became weak. It was weakened by the flesh. That's what we have here in verse 3. That's the translation by the English Standard Version. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. Well, Paul is not stating that the law itself became weak, for the law is inanimate. It can't become weak. It can't become strong. He's assigning it a personality, so to speak. He's giving it a persona. Paul was stating the law could not bring anyone to salvation. Not because it wasn't good or holy, it was. Not because it wasn't true or right, it was and is. Not because it didn't call a man to live in such a way before God as to earn his favor. Excuse me, in fact, it did. Leviticus 18, verse 5. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. So what does it mean then? That the law has been made weak through the flesh. Well, man's corrupt flesh was weak, so weak that no man, had the ability, the power to keep the law to his salvation. The law was made weak through our weakness in longing after those prohibited things. We might ask or think, why does Paul write it in this way? Why doesn't he merely state that the flesh of men was weak, so weak, that none had the power to keep the law to perfection? Well, it's hard to say why Paul didn't write that. Might be, this is merely speculation, that Paul was pointing to the power of the flesh to corrupt. As Paul phrases this truth, it's as if the flesh of man was so corrupt that it even made the law, which is not living, weak and powerless. We lived on Guam for a while. Very small island in the middle of the Pacific Ocean, obviously surrounded by water. That's the definition of an island. And that water was full of salt. I don't think any place on the island was more than about 5 miles at the most from some part of the ocean. So rust was a big problem. Salt corrodes, and salt was in the air because of the Pacific Ocean. And metal was used all over the island. Everything on the island was subject to this corrosion. Cars, metal roofs, metal-sided buildings, pipes, fuel tanks, piers, ships. Corrosion was a problem. And that's a picture of sin. And I think that's what Paul might have been getting at here, as he mentions that the law was weak through the flesh. Men's hearts were so corrupt that it was as if it was corrupting everything around them, weakening everything around them, even the law. Well, this is not where the verse stops. We know that the law did not, could not do that which we might think it was supposed to do. It never was. And that was make men righteous. But in fact, there still was condemnation of sin. And that was by the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ has made Paul free from the law of sin and death because God did that which the law was unable to do by sending his son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and he condemns sin in the flesh. Well, what is it to condemn? I've been using that word today, and I really haven't defined it. I think we kind of know what it is. Placed first in this section of scripture, there is therefore now no condemnation. And here we see it again in verse 3, that he, God, the Lord Jesus Christ, condemned sin in the flesh. Well, condemn, according to Webster's, is to pronounce, to be guilty, to sentence, to punishment, to utter a sentence against judicially. Or to doom. That's the idea. Condemning sin. We've got to think about how we apply that concept, that idea, to sin. If we went and turned to Matthew chapter 20, and we read what Jesus was telling his disciples, once again, as he explains to them what's about to happen to him, he said, we're going up to Jerusalem, the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death. The idea there is sentence him, to send him to his death, to ensure that he would, in fact, be killed. And that's exactly what Jesus Christ says, to deliver him to the Gentiles, to mock and discourage and to crucify. That's the idea of condemning Jesus. Peter uses the word. So he refers to the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah and them being turned into ashes by God, and refers to them as being condemned to destruction. They were completely wiped out, condemned. Jesus himself died. He was sentenced. That's where the chief priests, the scribes, were sending him. That's what they did. They condemned him. They sentenced him to be scourged, to be mocked, and to be crucified. That's the idea. Well, how is it then that Jesus Christ condemned sin? How does that concept of destruction apply to sin? For what the law could not do, and that was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. I think we need to begin there to understand this. As Paul writes this truth, he must be referring to the human nature of the Lord Jesus Christ, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. The likeness of sinful flesh must be referring to this human nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we think of his human nature, it would be right for us to think of his perfect righteousness. That the human nature of Jesus Christ was perfectly righteous. And we must remember that and apply that to this truth. And as the backdrop, that Jesus Christ never disobeyed his Father. Let me say that in the positive. Jesus Christ always obeyed his Father, always aligned himself with the will of the Father. That our Savior, we must remember that our Savior was not born with a sin nature. What does that mean? Well, he didn't inherit the guilt of Adam because he was conceived by the Holy Spirit and did not inherit Adam's seed and thus his sin nature. Christ, Jesus, was completely sinless in his human nature. That's the backdrop that Paul doesn't bring out, but we know is there as he refers to Jesus Christ. And as he refers to Jesus' condemnation of sin, he condemned sin in his human nature or in his flesh. Paul must be considering that the sins which were laid upon Jesus Christ at the cross at Calvary. Now that picture is beginning to come into focus for us. Jesus is sinless, but as he is nailed to the cross at Calvary, the sins of all those believers, all those children of God are laid upon him there upon the cross. And Paul must have been thinking about the sins which were imputed to the human nature of the Lord Jesus Christ as he is nailed to the tree, so much so that Jesus Christ becomes sin, if we can use that phraseology, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. And as our Lord and Savior, in a sense, becomes sin, as he takes our sin upon himself, or as he takes upon himself the guilt for our sins, and he dies. as the wrath of God is poured out on Calvary's cross on the human nature of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, receives all of the punishment and all of the judgment due for the children of God for their past, present, and future sins. He takes the fullness of the wrath of God due for saved sinners upon himself. He takes them to the tomb. You might think and understand that this is what Paul meant as he wrote that sin is condemned in the flesh of Jesus. We might think that to condemn sin was to suffer the wrath due for sins committed by the children of God. And Jesus did that completely and fully, such that there is not a single drop left of God's wrath that will be drunk by the children of God on the day of judgment. But I don't believe that that is the meaning of this text or of this truth. We must also remember that as the punishment for sin is death, the wages of sin is death, and that our Savior suffered this judgment, and that that judgment sent him to the tomb where he lay for 3 days. But he rose again. The human nature of the Lord Jesus Christ was indeed dead. The body suffered the punishment for our sins. The judgment of death was taken by Jesus, but then, by the power of God, God the Father, God the Spirit, and God the Son, the Lord Jesus was raised. You see, sin ultimately did not have its way. The wages of sin is death, but sin was defeated as Jesus rose from the dead in his flesh. And as Jesus rose from the dead, as the tomb was empty, as he took off the linen wrappings from his head and from his body, and he walks out of the tomb, Jesus declared victory over sin and death. And as Jesus declared victory over sin and death, Jesus, the Son of God, condemned sin. He destroyed it. He sentenced it to death, so to speak. In other words, in Jesus Christ, sin is dead. It has been condemned. It has been sentenced. It has been judged. It will never have its way in any of the children of God as Jesus proclaims victory over sin and death. I think this is what Paul means as he records that truth for us, that Jesus Christ condemned sin in his flesh. And as Jesus Christ has condemned sin, now we can read and understand that there is no more condemnation for those who are in Jesus Christ. That brings us to our third point then. Living in the Spirit. Well, here's the great contrast then from living in the flesh and knowing that Jesus has condemned sin, and now those who believe upon Jesus can live in the Spirit. That they are set free, and that's how Paul can write in verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. That's the manifestation, isn't it, of living in the Spirit, that Paul has been set free. Romans 7, verse 5, now really fits. It makes sense. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we've been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. It was hard to actually grasp what Paul meant by that when then he proceeded to tell us and open up to us the fact that he continued to live in sin. But now it's clear. Jesus Christ's death and resurrection has set the believer free from that which is the law of sin and death, meaning the wages of sin is death. Remember that word now in that first verse. There is therefore now no condemnation. That law of sin and death, it's no longer applicable to the follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. For the follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, the law of sin and death has been wiped off the law books because of Jesus Christ's work on the cross and in the tomb. So Paul can write of his struggle with sin and at the same time praise God, knowing that he has indeed been set free from this body of death through the Lord Jesus Christ. So much so that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Verse 4. What does he mean? What does he mean by that? Remember, Paul has confessed he was not keeping the law perfectly, indeed, that he continued to sin. How could Paul be in sin and yet state that the righteous requirement of the law was fulfilled in himself and in believers? Takes the rest of this, the first portion of chapter 8 to open that up for us. It's only by the indwelling of the Spirit. It's only by the indwelling of the Spirit that Paul can write, what he has. Look at verse 9. But you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit. Wow. You see, Paul wasn't referring to his personal righteousness. As he writes that the righteous requirement of the law may be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. He wasn't writing about his personal righteousness. He wasn't referring to his righteous living. No, he was referring to the Spirit dwelling in him. That he was indeed living in the Spirit. You could twist that around just for a moment and say really what he's referring to is the Spirit dwelling in him. To live according to the Spirit is to have the Spirit of God dwelling in your heart. That's what Paul's saying. That's the idea. And that's how the righteous requirement of the law is fulfilled in us. He's referring to the indwelling of the Spirit. That's how the righteous requirement of the law is fulfilled in us, is by and through the dwelling of the Spirit. So that we won't be carnally minded. Be spiritually minded. So that we won't live warring against God, but we will live in peace with God. So we will not be opposed to the law, but for the law. That's what happens as the Spirit indwells those trusting in Christ. Yes, living in the flesh, condemning sin, and living in the Spirit. David was not perfect. He was a sinner. But his heart was changed. He was living in the Spirit. Paul is not perfect either. But justification is not about being perfectly righteous. No, justification is about being changed. Change to love God. Change to receive the forgiveness of sins. Change to pursue repentance. Change to be able to enter into the very presence of God and ask Him for all of these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the name of the one who has condemned sin in His flesh. Amen.